morning. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning as we are going to conclude our series. We've been going through the one another's of the Bible and pretty excited about what God has done in 8 weeks of discussing the one another's of the Bible. And we will conclude that series today. And next week, we will start another series in the book of Matthew. So we'll be journeying through the book of Matthew together. I just want to encourage you to read through the book of Matthew in your Sunday school classes, adult Sunday school classes. We have two of our adult Sunday school classes are going through the book of 1 Corinthians. I want to encourage you to be a part of Sunday school as well. We have Sunday school for every age. So be involved in that. Let's just continue to pray for our Sunday school teachers. I actually went into one of the classes this morning and was tremendously blessed by being in the class and learning the Word of God together. So please come be a part of our Sunday school and also read the book of Matthew as we will dive in the book of Matthew next week. So go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, we will be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. And when you've arrived to the text, say, "Word, word." Can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Let's pray together. Father, bless the reading of your word, and let us digest your word, Father. Holy Spirit, we're asking that you will convict our hearts. We're asking that you will encourage our hearts as well. Speak to us today through your word. God, we pray that you teach us what we do not know. You make us what we are not, and that you give us what we do not have. In your mighty and precious name, God's people said, amen, amen, amen. The title of this sermon is Teach and Admonish One Another. I have to confess to you that I used to believe that golf was the most boring game in the world. I used to hate watching golf on TV. I believe that golf was predominantly a game for older white men in suspenders, with the goal of trying to get a very small ball in a hole. And I was like, why in the world should this big black dude try to play golf, right? It wasn't in my trajectory. It wasn't in my vision. It wasn't in my passion to wanting to play golf at all. But nevertheless, some of the guys from the church decided to buy me my first pair of clubs, and they wanted me to play with them. So I went and I played with them. Now, I want to share this with you. My view about golf has changed completely. I love it now. I enjoy playing it, although I am horrible at it, and everyone I have played against have destroyed me, but nevertheless, I enjoy playing golf. But listen, something happened that changed my view. And what changed my view about golf was the guys that I played with the first time. They were very encouraging towards me. They were very compassionate. They were very kind. They were very meek. They were very forgiven when I hit their balls and I end up losing most of their balls. They were very forgiven towards me, and yet they were very loving. And that created an attitude, an atmosphere, and a platform for me to love the game of golf. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand in the same way, Paul helps us see in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, in that particular text, that our attitudes and practices as a Christian, as Christians, help us create a platform and an atmosphere, a conducive atmosphere, to teaching and admonishing one another. That's what Paul wants us to see in this text. In the local church, how do we teach one another? How do we admonish one another? Well, guess what? We need compassionate hearts. We need kindness. We need meekness. We need forgiving one another, bearing with one another. We need love. And when we have these things in the local church, it creates a platform by which we can teach one another. And this morning, I want you to observe with me three essentials that are needed in teaching and admonishing one another in the local church. So I pray that you are taking notes and you can go ahead and write these down. These will be our three points that we'll be focusing on the sermon this morning. One, the believer's identity. The believer's identity. We see this in verse 12a. Now, before we are commanded to do anything for Jesus, we must understand what Jesus has done for us. And this is a biblical principle throughout the Bible. What I want you to understand is this. The imperative commands that we have as Christians, that you are commanded to do this, you are commanded to worship God, you are commanded to abstain from sexual immorality. Every biblical command in Scripture is rooted and grounded in the indicatives. And the indicatives are what Christ has done for us, who we are in Christ. So for me to be able to live like a Christian and to practice the things that Christ has commanded me to do, I must first understand who I am in Jesus. So here it is, the believer's identity. I must first understand my identity in Christ before I can teach others the glorious gospel and before I can teach others about the Christian principles. Two, the believer's practices. And we see this in verses 12b through 14. The Apostle Paul mentions eight virtues that are used as potent soil needed to cultivate a heart for teaching and admonishing one another. So the Apostle Paul is saying, here is the soil that is needed for us to be able to teach. And that soil is the eight virtues that he mentioned in verses 12b through 14. And three, the believer's priorities. The believer's priorities. Third and final essential, believer's priorities. See, in verses 15 through 17, there are three priorities, to be exact. In verse 15, he says, the peace of Christ. You can underline that in your Bible, the peace of Christ. Then in verse 16, he says, the word of Christ, the word of Christ. And in verse 17, he says, the name of the Lord Jesus. So the name of Christ. These are three priorities: the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, the name of Christ. Amen. My prayer is that you are ready to engage the Word of God. Please go grab hold of your Bibles. Grab a pen and paper to write. Most importantly, grab hold of the Holy Spirit to help you understand Scripture and apply the glorious news of Christ. So notice with me the first point, the believer's identity. The believer's identity. Now, the Apostle Paul thus far, in some of your translation, it says therefore, ESV says, and then, put on then, which helps you understand to observe what Paul has been talking about thus far. And in the above passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul has been talking about putting off and putting on. Put off the old self and put on the new self. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying is to kill the desires of the world. Kill those desires and to put on new desires for the things of God, the things of heaven. And then he transitions in this text and he helps us understand why we must put these things on. So put off, and now he's about to help us understand what to put on. But before he mentions what we need to put on, he says, let me help you understand why you need to put these things on. So Paul, don't just ask me to put on new clothes. Tell me why I need new clothes. Tell me why I need these virtues. And the Apostle Paul does something so beautiful in this text. It's in your Bibles. The Apostle Paul mentions three adjectives that describe the believer's identity. Wow. They are beautiful adjectives. Now, I want you to understand that these adjectives basically was used to describe the people, the Old Testament saints in the Old Testament. So it was used to describe them. They are chosen by God, that they are holy, and that they are beloved. But it's also used to describe the ecclesia, the church of God, the New Testament saints as well. These words are used to describe who we are as believers. So let's take a look at the three adjectives. The first adjective is that we are called God's chosen ones. What a great doctrine is the doctrine of election. But yet, so many churches are divided because of this doctrine. They say it's a doctrine of hate rather than a doctrine of love. But listen, it's not a doctrine of hate. It is a doctrine of love. It is the very fact that God can choose us before the foundation of the world. God made his sovereign choice to choose whomsoever he wills to be able to save them from his wrath, from himself. That's the doctrine of election. And that's a biblical doctrine. This is not a doctrine that Baptists made up, or Pentecostals made up, or Assemblies of God made up. This is a doctrine mentioned in Scripture. Do you notice in your own Bibles that you are chosen by God? It wasn't because of your merit. It wasn't because of your heritage. It wasn't because of your mama and your papa. And listen, it wasn't because of your paré and your nanny. It was because of the work of Jesus Christ that God looked down and saw us, and God desired to elect us by a sovereign design. Brothers and sisters, what great truth do we have? But let's ask this question. Let's ask this question. Because this is the problem when people get on the doctrine of election. They're saying, well, if God elects you, and it's not about your will, it's about God's sovereign design, it's about God's sovereign choice, then you can live however you want to. That's what you're saying if you believe in election. That's what people are saying. But no. Notice the result of God's choosing. Notice the next adjective. God chooses us so that we can be holy. The purpose of election, the result of election, is that God's people will be set apart. So, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of election promotes the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of being holy and set apart for God. Do you see it? The doctrine of election helps us see that God has set us apart. Others would say, well, Brother Kevin, if you believe that the Bible says that God elects, then what's the point of evangelism? Should you stop evangelizing? No. The doctrine of election helps us see that God has set us apart, and in him setting us apart has also called us unto good works. And part of that good work is to evangelize. So if I'm a believer today and I believe in the doctrine of election, then I live my life the way I ought to, the way that God wants me to, set apart for him. I also live my life constantly sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. It's not an excuse for us not to share Christ. It gives us even greater joy in sharing Christ. So what's the result? The result of all of this, the result of God choosing us, is that we will be holy and set apart for God. And what's the next thing that we must understand? Now God chooses us to be holy, but notice with me the basis of God choosing us. Why is this? Do you see in your own Bible? Notice the next adjective, love. The basis of God's election is love. That God loves us so much that he will elect us before the foundation of the world so that we can be holy and praise him and worship him. It's love. Ephesians 1:4, it states, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There it is, predestination. We're afraid of this word, but it's a biblical word. Let's not be afraid of these words. It's okay. That God predestined us before the foundation of the world, not based on our works. The Bible does not say that God looks and he goes into the future and he sees who's going to pick him and he comes back into the present and he picks us. That's not what the Bible says. It's our presupposition. He chose us, here it is, before the foundation of the world, before you were even born. God chose to elect us. Wow. But why? Why? Why, God? Because of his love. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, here it is again, holy and blameless before him. Here it is, in love. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is not a doctrine of hate. I'm pleading with you. Notice, listen, it's not a doctrine of hate. It's a doctrine of love. That God chooses to call us. God chooses to save us. God chooses to predestine us, elect us. Why? Because of his love towards us. And that should give us a greater passion to worship him. Notice what John MacArthur mentions concerning this, and I think it was really good. John MacArthur states, the doctrine of election crushes human pride, exalts God, produces joy and gratitude to the Lord, grants eternal privileges and assurance, promotes holiness, and make one bold and courageous, for one who has been chosen by God for eternal life has no need to fear anything or anyone. That's the work that Christ has done on our behalf. So let's glory in Christ for choosing us before the foundation of the world to be able to worship him. Well, what's the point of this? How can this help us in teaching and admonishing one another? Well, it can. Because when I begin to think of the things that Christ has done for me, through me, and in me, and I understand who I am in Christ, then it creates a conducive atmosphere within my heart. It opens up the veins of my heart so that I can receive his word from others. The more I understand who I am in Christ, it helps me to learn from my brothers and sisters in Christ. So go back to your identity. If you have a lack of teachability, if you're not teachable, if you're not receiving things from others, well, let me ask you to do this. Have an inventory in your life, right? In your heart. And ask yourself this question. Do you fully understand your identity in Jesus Christ? And when you begin to think about that, it will open your heart up to receive the word of God. Notice with me the second point. Not only must we see our identity in Christ, but notice the second point, the believer's practices, or the believer's practice, verses 12 through 14. And here the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that righteous identity, the righteous identity we have, it flows out of righteous behavior, or the result will be a righteous behavior. So who I am in Christ will produce this great passion in my heart to be able to live for Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to miss this, because this is a great manifestation of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in your heart. So if you're truly His, then it will produce the fruit. And what are these fruits? Compassion, mercy, kindness, forgiveness, bearing with one another. These are the fruits that the Apostle Paul wants us to see. Now, notice in your own Bible that he mentions to put on. That verb was used back in the days, and it carries the idea of putting on clothes. So again, you would, after a day of work, you would go, you would take off your dirty clothes, and you would put on new clothes. Clothes that smells good. And this is the idea of what Paul is saying. So we take off the dirty clothes of our flesh. But notice what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand. When we take off the dirty clothes, we cannot stay neutral. A naked Christian is not a good Christian. It's not. Mark Twain, this is what Mark Twain mentioned, and I don't think Mark Twain is a Christian, but notice what he says. He says, clothes make the man. Naked people have little or no influence on society. I think he's right. And spiritually, Paul is saying exactly the same thing. A naked Christian spiritually has no influence in this world. So it's okay, yeah, you take off the clothes, but you have to go into the next step, which is to put on new clothes. And that's the clothes that Paul wants us to see. Now, I want you to see what Paul has been doing in this text. And he has placed virtues and vices. And he wants us to see how the different vices, the different sins in the life of a believer, how it comes against the virtues that Christ has blessed us with. And there are three main categories that I want you to see up there, right? So one, I want you to see the sins of sexual attitudes. The sins of sexual attitudes. And in verse 5, the Apostle Paul mentions the sins of sexual attitude. He says, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. They are destructive sins. They are destructive, particularly in the local church. Listen to me very carefully. If you are struggling with any one of these sins mentioned, and you're not killing these sins in your life, they are destructive in your life and also in the local church. So declare war on these sins. Notice the next section, next category that the Apostle Paul wants us to see. Sins of speech, which is mentioned in verse 8. Unrighteous anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene language. They are relationship breakers. They destroy relationship. The third category that Paul wants us to see is the signs of love. So from the sins of sexual attitudes to the sins of speech, and now the Apostle Paul wants us to see the signs of love mentioned in verses 12 through 13. They are relationship builders. Notice what they are: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiveness. Now, brothers and sisters, I want us to observe very briefly the signs of love that Paul mentions in this text. Now, I want you to see for yourself what Paul has been helping us understand. The first one is the word compassion. The word compassion basically means bowels of mercy. Bowels of mercy. And bowel back then was the seat of emotion. It was the way that you would express the seat of emotion, the seat of a heartfelt emotion. And here the Apostle Paul is saying to us and to the church at Colossae that we must have this great passion in our hearts to be compassionate. We must put on compassion. Now, let me help you understand something about biblical compassion. Biblical compassion is not the same as worldly compassion. Let me explain this to you. Worldly compassion is looking at, on watching on TV, and you see those kids from Ethiopia that are very malnourished. They have big stomachs, right? Small heads. And you feel pity in your heart. And you say, oh, poor Bet. For those of you Cajun, you can laugh. Anyway, but you say to yourself, man, this is, I feel sorry for that the kid, or I feel so sad in my heart towards those kids. But listen, you feel pity, but your compassion never result in action. Biblical compassion always results in action. Let me help you see this. The Bible mentions in Matthew chapter 9 that Jesus looked and he saw the people, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. And in that text, Jesus mentioned specifically that he was moved with compassion. That's what Matthew said. And as Jesus was moved with compassion, in chapter 10 of Matthew, he sent out his disciples two by two. So we see a picture. Compassion results in action. Perfect example, another example, when Jesus fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, both texts mention that Jesus was moved with compassion. What did Jesus do? He was moved with compassion because he saw the people that they were hungry and had no food. And Jesus fed the people. Again, compassion results in action. Biblical compassion always results in action. Next word he mentions is kindness, and the Greek term refers to the grace that saturates the whole person, mellowing all that person, every harshness in his life that kindness removes. And I remembered this one man who gave his life to Jesus. He was 70 years old. He and his wife are the same age. When they were 40 years old, his wife gave her life to Jesus, and she prayed for over 30 years for this man to come to know Jesus. He was a harsh man, constantly cursing, always drinking, and she prayed for 30 years. When I met the man, he gave his life to Jesus only 3 weeks prior to me meeting him. And this harsh man became by far one of the kindest person ever. He was always looking to serve his wife. When I met the man, he was always crying because of the grace of God, what God has done. He was always looking for ways to serve people. And I remember that very day I met his wife, and I were in the kitchen, and she was just sharing with me how God and the gospel changed her husband. This 70-year-old man who was so harsh and hardened, the gospel penetrated his heart, saved him, and this man is now kind. That's the virtue. That's the virtue that we must put on. This is the same virtue that God possesses. The very reason that you're saved today was because of the kindness of God. Notice what it says, Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It was God's kindness that led us to repentance. The next two virtues are considered to be weak by this world: humility and meekness. Now, see for yourself the word humility. In the Greek culture, it was basically used for the lowliest servant. So if you were a servant, they expected you to be humble. But if you were a leader, if you were someone that was looked upon as being well esteemed, humility was considered to be a weak trait. So it is in our culture today. Some of the greatest athletes are the most prideful men. Kanye West is singing about songs. Look at my ego. My ego is so big, right? And people are fine with that. People want that. They think it's attractive to have huge, big egos. But it's not. The trait of a Christian is not pride. It's not hubris, which is excessive pride. But it's humility. It's being humble. is knowing your position, your standard before God, is looking at God and seeing how high He is, and that helps us to be humble. It's looking at ourselves and noticing that we are selfish, that we are dealing with issues ourselves, that we are broken, and that will humble our hearts. Now, we all know of Cassius Clay, a.k.a. Muhammad Ali. His personality became known as one of the most prideful person in his time. And he was always talking about how great he was. And just before takeoff on an airplane flight, the stewardess reminded Ali to fasten his seatbelt. And Ali responded to her, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." The woman then replied to Ali, "Superman don't need a plane either." We need someone like that to humble our hearts. And we do have the Holy Spirit, who is like a stewardess that could remind us that we need the grace of God. We need Him more than ever. Meekness is closely related to humility. It doesn't mean weak or spineless, but it gives us a picture of laying down our lives for others. It gives us a picture of putting others before ourselves. That's the virtue that Christ is looking for. Patience, long-suffering. And even when someone desires to injure us, and even when people are not doing what we want them to do, they're not saying what we want them to say, we are called to be patient with them. Why? Because Christ was patient with us. Christ is patient with us. William Barclay noted here concerning patience. Notice what he says. "This is the spirit which never loses its patience with its fellow men. Their foolishness and their unteachability never drive into cynicism or despair. Their insults and their ill treatment never drive it to bitterness or wrath." That's what it means by patience, and we're called to put patience on. Now, notice the apostle transitions from actions to attitudes in your own Bible. Actions to attitudes. And the first attitude he mentions is bearing with one another. And Brian preached that text for us, which basically means to endure with one another. Another translation can be put up with one another. Now, when they're coming, doing things against us, that we are kind towards them, we're patient towards them, and we are enduring with them. Parents, you know this. You endure with your children every single day. Mama, what, son? What do you need? Mama. Ah! You endure with your children. We can endure with people as well. We can look at their lives and we can extend that love and that mercy that God has towards us, towards them as well. Then he mentions to forgive. Do you see it in your own Bibles? To forgive. Why do we forgive? We forgive because of what Christ has done in our own lives. Christ has forgiven us, and therefore we extend that forgiveness to others. But notice in your own Bibles what Paul mentions. He says, if anyone has a complaint against you, Paul is not neglecting the fact that people can wrong us, that people can do things to us. Paul is not neglecting the fact that we have legitimate complaints against others. Do you feel like that today, right? You have a legitimate reason why you feel you should resent this person. But notice what the Apostle Paul wants you to see. Whatever complaints you think you have towards others, God have even more reason, more complaints towards you and against you. That's why we are called to forgive. If we have wronged this mighty, transcendent, amazing, awesome God over and over and over again, and He forgives us, then we should forgive others. Listen to me very carefully. When you don't forgive, it affects you more than that person that you are resenting. Do you know that? Think about it. You're holding all kinds of resentments towards this person. You can't sleep at night. You're writing in your journal what you want to tell a person the next time you see him. The next thing the person is going to say to you, you are calculating exactly what you're going to do and what you're going to say. And you're spending the entire night stressing. Now, that person you're resenting, here's the next picture. They're at home, sleeping, snoring, dreaming about whatever else. They're not thinking about you, but you are wasting time resenting them. It affects you more than it affects that person. And that's why we're called to forgive, to let go. Christ establishes not only the pattern of forgiveness, but the possibility of forgiveness. He establishes the pattern for forgiveness, and he also gives us the possibility of forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, notice the next value he mentions, virtue he mentions in your own Bible. See, the last one he mentions is love. He says to put on love. So I want you to understand this, that Paul is saying to put on these things, right? So we put on the practices. We put on compassion. We put on kindness. We put on all of these things as if we're putting on clothing. And then the Apostle Paul says, finally, above all else, put on love. Now, I want you to understand this. Love is like the belt to our outfit. So we can look fresh. But what the belt does for us, it holds together our clothes, our clothing. If I didn't have a belt right now, perhaps my pants will look baggy and my shirt will look out of place. And what happens is the belt holds together everything. So love holds together everything. Love is the glue to all of the virtues mentioned above. Love is important. Love is what the believer must adorn and dress himself with. Such beauty in the life of the believer will dispel the ugly sins of flesh that comes against the unity within the church. Brothers and sisters, let us stop comparing with one another and competing with one another in the local church. We must promote love. You know, my boys, my two oldest boys, older boys, Silas and Liam, they're always competing against each other. I mean, I've never seen anything like this before. They go in the tub. Well, who's the first one to get out of the tub? Who's the first one to wipe themselves? Who's the first one to eat? Who's the first one to say hello? They're constantly competing, especially the middle one, Liam. He wants to be like his older brother so much. And recently, my son Silas, we had a little birthday party for him at my in-laws, and we told Liam we were going to do this, and Liam just started crying. Well, what's wrong with you, Liam? Well, they're having a birthday party for Silas, but not me. Son, it's not your birthday. Do you know this? Yes, Daddy, but I still want a birthday party for me. So I had to literally sit him down and talk to him and say, son, you need to love your brother. This is your brother. Be happy for your brother. Show brotherly affection to your brother. I love him. Care for him. Brothers and sisters, honestly, I think sometimes in the local church, we act like my sons. That we want to be promoted more than others, that we compare ourselves and we compete with one another. But brothers and sisters, that's not the right attitude that we must have in the local church. That we should love one another and care for one another. Why is all of these virtues important? They're so important. Listen, pay attention. I want you to get this. Because when we are practicing those virtues in our lives, again, it will create an atmosphere for us to teach others and admonish one another, for us to receive the word of God. So make sure you are practicing these virtues. And third and finally, let's take a look at the third point, the believer's priorities. The believer's priority. See in your own Bibles from verses 15 through 17. What are they? What are the believer's priorities? They are the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, the name of Christ. Take a look at the first priority, the peace of Christ. Verse 16. The Apostle Paul mentions that the peace of God must, Christ must rule our hearts. Now, that word rule in the original language basically means, literally means, let the word of God be your umpire. Let it be your final decision. So we all know of different athletic competition, whether it's basketball, baseball, football. We have referees and umpires, right? And what they do is that they make the final decision. They certain rules as to whether it's a touchdown or not, whether a flag should be thrown, whether a penalty should happen right there. A perfect example of this, do you remember the Super Bowl this year when the Patriots faced the Falcons? I mean, by far, one of the greatest combat in NFL history. I mean, I was completely shocked as to what happened. But Atlanta Falcons fans have a problem. And what they're saying is that they're saying the referee messed them over. Because the final game, they believe that the running back knee touched the ground. And that should not have been a touchdown. But think about this. I want you to think about this. When you think about an umpire or a referee, they have many things on their side to help them make a decision. For example, they have the video replays that they can go and look at it. They have other referees in the booth that's able to see a bird's eye view as to what's going on. They have other referees or umpires with them on the field that they are able to talk to. And yet, quite often, they still make a lot of mistakes. Quite often, the decisions are horrible. But let's go back to the game. I think they made a perfect decision, the right decision to destroy the dirty bird. So praise the Lord, right? Right? But nevertheless, I think they make mistakes. But listen to me very carefully. When the text mentions to let the peace of God be your umpire in your life, he's saying that God's peace is what helps you make the decisions that you need to make in your life. And God's peace will never lead you astray. God's peace has no errors, no mistake. So for a believer, what we need is the peace of God. The peace that we receive at salvation, that we are no longer enemies with God, and now we are reconciled with God. And that peace should help us make the decisions that we need to make in our lives. You know, one of the toughest decisions in my life was making a decision to leave a church that I was at for 7 years to come here. And I struggled tremendously with it because I wanted God to lead me. Well, I couldn't go in Scripture and see Kevin Celestine leave First Baptist Lockport and go to First Baptist Thibodaux in Scripture. It wasn't written in Scripture. But how did I know this? I knew this because of the peace of God. I started having an inventory in my own life. God, is there sin? Then kill it. God, I want to spend time in your word. I want to pray. And the closer I got to God, the more the peace of Christ became a rule in my heart. And I knew without a doubt this is where I needed to be. This is what helped me make decisions in my life, is the peace of Christ. So we must allow the peace of Christ to rule and become umpire in our lives, to make the final decision in our lives. But here's the cool thing about the peace of Christ. When we have the peace of Christ, we will promote unity in the local church. See for yourself what the Apostle Paul mentions. In verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Notice the next priority. He said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So the word of Christ must dwell in us. Now, I want you to notice the word dwell, because the word dwell literally means to be at home with, to take up residence. This is what it means, to allow the word of God to be at home with you. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about my home, there are several things that I think of. One, I am relaxed. Two, I am transparent, even more. Three, I am able to be a little bit more hospitable. This is my home. And when I'm at home, I am relaxed. I am more transparent. I am who I am. My home, if you come in my home, you will see who I am. Now, here's the deal. I'm not saying I am quite different when I'm not at my home, but you know what I mean. When you're at your home, you feel more relaxed. You feel who you are. And here in the text, it's saying, let the word of God be at residence, be at home with you. And we're called to be relaxed in the word of God. We're called to allow the word of God to dominate everything in our lives. Our thought process, our deeds, our speech. We must be at home with the word of God. Now, I like what he mentions in the text as well, because he helps us see that when we allow the word of God to dwell richly in our hearts, then he says the way that we ought to do this, right? How do we do this? We do this by teaching and admonishing one another. When I allow God's word to dwell richly in my heart, there are several things that I must do and cultivate in my own life, CJ. One is I must hear the word of God. I must read the word of God. I must study the word of God. I must memorize the word of God. I must meditate on the word of God. And I must apply the word of God. By doing these things, I'm allowing the word of God to dwell richly in my heart. And notice the next thing, teaching and admonishing. Teaching gives you an idea of imparting truth. So we're imparting truth. Admonition basically is the negative aspect of teaching, which basically means to warn people of impending judgment or of judgment that will come their way. So what we do is we teach and we also admonish. This is what the apostle mentions that we must do as Christians. But saints, I love this. Not only must we teach, not only must we admonish, and the word of God must dwell richly in our hearts to do this, but he mentions also that we must sing. Do you sing your own Bibles? He mentions psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms are prayers and songs about God. Hymns express praise to God. Spiritual songs expresses a testimony that we have about God. Every single one of them is very theocentric, means is centered on God. It's centered on God's word as well. Beloved, our songs that we sing in church must be focused on who God is. Not only our Sunday school lesson or our sermons, but our songs. And I'm thankful for Jared, who spends time studying the word of God together with us to be able to articulate truth and sound doctrine in his songs, in the music that we sing. Every song that we sing must point towards God. None of those fluffy music that has no substance at all. No, we must point towards Jesus. It must be Christ-centered. It must be focused on his word. And finally, third priority, the name of Christ. The name of Christ. In other words, what Paul is saying is, as believers, we must be representations of Jesus Christ. Everywhere we go, in our homes, school, workplace, we must represent Jesus. His name must be always on our lips, in our mouths, sharing with people. We must be characterized by the name of Jesus Christ. I love what the Apostle Paul mentions. He says this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, in closing, look in your Bibles in verse 15, 16, and 17. Each one of these priorities, there's thankfulness that happens as well. Do you notice the word thank is mentioned in verse 15? The word thank is mentioned in verse 16. The word thank is mentioned in verse 17. In other words, what the Apostle Paul wants you to understand is this, brothers and sisters, that for us, as we are allowing God's word to dwell richly in our hearts, as we are allowing God's peace to be the umpire of our lives, as we are getting ourselves under the umbrella of God's name, we do all of this because of what he has done for us. We do all of this by giving thanks to him. Do you see that? A thankful heart will put us in the position that we need to be. It will put us in a position that we can receive from God. It will put us in a position where we are constantly desiring the peace of God to rule over our hearts. A thankful heart will put us in a position where we're constantly wanting the Word of God to dwell richly within us. A thankful heart will put us in a position where we're constantly wanting the name of Christ to be exalted. Are you thankful this morning? Well, we are called to be. In conclusion, I want you to think of this. We have looked at eight another's in the Bible, eight of them. Just let me give you a quick recap of it. First, we did love one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, endure with one another, be kind with one another, and forgive one another, show family affection to one another, encourage one another, and finally, teach one another. Can we go home and practice the one another's of the Bible? Let's pray. Father, you are a holy and gracious God. You chose us before the foundation of the world so that we can be holy and blameless before you. And you did all of this because you love us. God, you've given us practices that we must appropriate in our own lives. Those practices are completely different than the vices of the world. And God, there are priorities that we must pursue. The peace of Christ, the word of Christ, the name of Christ. So let us as believers, God, be saturated in your word and in your spirit. In your mighty and precious name. Amen. Please stand.